Background, I am Mark's brother, and I was actually the first one of our family to move out to the West Coast out here, to this part of the country. The story is, and I'll start back with my initial salvation quickly, but yes, I was saved before my brother. I was saved at the age of 10. He was saved at the age of 9. Okay. So we're a year and 9 months apart.
Okay. The math is beyond.
Anyway, I was saved. We were raised in a community church environment where I would say the pastor was Baptistic, didn't learn much, and finally the Lord and saved this, saved at the age of 10. So about the age of 20, the Lord really dealt with me and made me very aware that if I didn't go to seminary, I'd never be happy. And, so when I gave in and realized that what he wanted for me was the very best in my life, I went. And as a result of that, I moved to Pennsylvania. Now, in Pennsylvania, I got some terrific teaching, which I started to share with my family, which Mark enjoyed, Tim enjoyed, Tim's mother, our oldest sister. There are 5 siblings in our family, and I'm right in the middle, Mark's next, and our oldest sister, she really enjoyed the teaching I was sharing too. So, met and married my wife out there. It turns out she was my professor's daughter, and he was the one that really taught this in-depth doctrine, New Testament truth, really, for us to mature as Christians. And then he was starting a seminary out in Cherry Grove, Oregon. His oldest son was pastoring the church there and had invited him out to start a seminary. So I thought, man, I've already put in a year and a half out here, and if I go out there, I have to start all over again, is what they told me. They weren't going to transfer any credits, nothing transferred. So I ended up going to seminary probably 4.5 years to get what you call a Master of Divinity degree. Okay? That didn't bother me. It was really good. Really, really good. In the process, though, of me moving out here, or us moving out here, this wasn't me alone. We were married in her parents' backyard out in Tunkhannock, Pennsylvania. And a beautiful spot. It's, it's more trees in this country than there are trees. And it gets hot and humid there in the summer. It's not dry. Once we were moved out, it was about a year after that. You folks came out, and then sometime after that, Tim came out, went to seminary as well, and here I am. And the question was asked me, have I ever pastored? I've never been officially pastor a church in the sense that where you come in and candidate, folks vote, say, yep, we want you. I have candidated, Lord never opened the doors for that to happen, but we did pastor along with my wife's one brother, in the home for about 4 years, something like that, I think, 4.5 years. And since then, we've been over a family and had the chance to teach Sunday nights there. And what we're doing when we pass in our home, we have family, we had some other folks come in, and then we also had a telephone, which we had folks, a number of people from California were listening in, and some from Iowa. So we were all kind of around. There were even from Pennsylvania, someone listened in for a while too. But we took that idea over to family, and when we were over there, and they liked the idea, and they said, "Yeah, let's have you do that over the phone Sunday nights." So we were doing that, and then someone got the idea. Hey, there's something called GoToMeeting. And it's a commercial service that you can purchase, and the church did that. And so as a result of that, at a certain time you have allotted, you have a code that you can dial that in for typing in your computer, or you can dial on the phone, and you can get access to the meeting. Now, that's not only used Sunday nights now, but we use it Wednesdays as well. And Wednesday nights were held over at Pastor and his wife's home. And so maybe 1 million people would show up. Now, since it's over the computer like it is, there's probably 10 or 12 people that would only in pretty faithfully, and you don't always know how many until people start saying, good night, thank you, brother, we appreciate that. And you go, whoa, they're here, oh, they're listening in. Quite a group. So that's how the Lord has worked in my life a little bit, I told you, and where we're at this time. And so we count it a privilege to be here with you folks. Thank you that you show an interest in the Word. We appreciate that. That's what we want. And so before we look into the Word, let's bow in the word of thanksgiving. Father, we do thank you for the saints that are here in Rhino City. We thank you that we can share in common around the Word. We thank you for what we have in common, so many things. All by grace, we recognize that. We thank you for this opportunity now to look at your Word once again. Trust that it will be a blessing to the saints. And we'll give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen. So, my subject is the soul this weekend. And the soul, we want to look at what it is. Then we want to look at some relationships, or how we relate in connection to the soul as far as the different passages of Scripture. And then we want to look at the end of the soul. What happens at the end of the soul? What goes on when we see say our soul is saved through Peter 1:9? We want to look at that. But what I want to emphasize before we get started is just that same passage that my brother had mentioned, 1 Thessalonians 5, you want to turn there, 23. And I'll tell you, this passage is a passage that not many people really, doesn't really sink in for them. He says in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, he's concluding this epistle, he says, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless under the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And what Paul is saying here is that, hey, I really care for you folks. I don't want you to, when the Lord comes back, I want you to be all that you can be under grace as a Christian. You know, it's not just sitting in the pew on a bench, it's actually living the Christian life, which my brother has already mentioned, living out what we have under, through grace and by grace. And as a result of that, many people, I should say this, many theologians, when they study Scripture, they confuse the soul and spirit. They don't distinguish the two. Obviously, the body is the body. But the soul and the spirit, what's the spirit? Well, we're going to look at the soul, but I want you to see what the spirit is. Look over at 1 Corinthians with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11. 1 Corinthians 2:11, it says, "For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of the man that is in him?" So, first of all, where is the spirit located? It's located in you. It's in you. Alright? Then, look over in, spirit in you, drawing a blank here. Yes, I am drawing a blank here. Oh, well, let's go on then. We've got a spirit, okay? It's in us. It's not, oh, I know. It's the spirit. Mark mentioned this. He mentioned the connection with the mind, but Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And verse 3, where it tells you that the spirit is connected to the mind. And it's actually verse 23, not 30. Ephesians 4, 23. It says, "And be renewed in the spirit of your mind." And actually it said, "having been renewed in the spirit of your mind." That's where our salvation took place, is in the realm of our spirit. All right. So the spirit is part of our mind. Based on what we read over in 1 Corinthians 2:11, it's the rational part of our mind. It's where we reason. Okay? Where we reason. Now, as my brother already mentioned, the soul, and we'll look at many different passages as we skip through and look at different New Testament epistles, how soul is related to our emotions, it's related to our physical life. Right? It is the very thing that interprets to our mind, and he's mentioned this, what our body is experiencing. In other words, he mentioned, "Well, I'm hungry." Well, let's put it this way. He went downstairs and I ate some cake. It tasted good. What was telling me that food I ate on it tasted good? You'd say, what was your tongue? Your taste buds. Any normal person would know that if you know anatomy. No, it wasn't. It was my soul. My soul took that information that what I was putting on my tongue tasted good. And that told my spirit that it was good. It told my mind that it was good. It relates. It's think of it this way. The soul is the intermediate thing that stands between your body and your mind, what you know about your body. If you're hot, if you're cold. And just stop and think of it this way. Is everybody's soul identical? Absolutely not. Why is it some people want to run over and turn the heat down? Have you ever been in the church? I've heard about this. Where somebody, they have access to the thermostat. Somebody goes over and turns it up. 20 minutes later, somebody else runs over and turns it down. What's going on? Well, their soul. Their souls aren't in agreement. One person's soul says, my body says it's too hot. My body says it's too cold. What's the deal? All right, now we say, well, it's their bodies. Well, they're all dressed in wool. They're both men, or they're both women, and they're both the same age women, so hormones are identical. Okay, nothing going on with you there. It's strong and energy. All right, so all that is what relates to the soul. It's the thing that is the immediate. Now there's something else that's interesting we'll find from Scripture. It's the very source of our physical life today. It's what is animating us. People wonder what's animating us. It's your soul. Now, something that's interesting about the soul and the fact that you say, well, you know, I have a soul based on what you said, but you know, how can I relate to that? Well, you can relate to it again back in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Before you and I were saved, our soul was our number one thing that concerned us. Our number one thing that concerned us. Look what it says over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, verse 11 again, for what man knoweth the things of a man except the Spirit, that rational part of your mind that is in him? So you know about yourself in a rational way by your spirit. Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. And in this context, he's talking about revelation and how the Spirit of God has revealed what God knows to us. In verse 2, as Christians, verse 2 or 12, it says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is out of God. Let me just double check that for you. Yes, out of God, from God. Now, what's this talking about? How is the Spirit out of God? How is he out of God? He's out of God because on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was sent by both God the Father and God the Son to be resident here on earth. There are three persons we know from the New Testament that are deity, three persons that are God. Two of them are resident up in the third heaven. They're both sitting on the same throne. It happens to be God the Father's throne. It happens to be our Savior, risen and glorified, seated at his right hand on the Father's throne. Which person of the Godhead is resident here on earth today? And has been since the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit, that's right. Now when we say resident, I thought God was everywhere. Yes, the Spirit essence that all three persons possess and equally at all times permeates everything. It's everywhere, throughout the entire universe. Yet it's distinct. I rap on the wall. That's not God. That's the wall. Is God in that wall? Absolutely. He's in and through all. But he's not emphasizing his person. Where the person is resident is where he's emphasizing his person. His person. Keep that in mind. God the Father and God the Son are resident up in the third heaven in the throne room today. That's where they emphasize their person. The Holy Spirit is down here today emphasizing his person. How does the Holy Spirit emphasize his person? Well, you as a Christian have this relationship here that you can know things. You can be taught by the Holy Spirit. That's how you know the Holy Spirit. Here he says, verse 12 again, now we have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is out of God, that we might know the things that are freely given unto us. That's talking about what John talks about over in 1 John, the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's how we know. He's given us revelation, but then he also explains it. How many of you can read through any New Testament epistle and tell me you understand everything you just read? I mean, verse by verse by verse. In fact, I've had a very good teacher. It happens to be my father-in-law, who's with the Lord this time. There, and he's been gone now 8 years almost. Almost 10 years. All right. And he said this when he studied the Word, and this man pastored and taught in seminaries for 60 years. He knew the Word. All right. And from the original languages, too. All right. Just get throw that in there because it is crucial. He said, when you study a passage, he said, you're never illumined. You just verse by verse by verse by verse by verse by verse. Now, I've tried that when I studied, and it's tough. It's tough to get it to all fit together. And to really get it to understand what you're studying verse by verse, you end up going to other passages that work together, that open it up, that explain it a little more completely. Okay? So we have this relationship with the Holy Spirit. That's how you know He's resident here on earth. Then He goes on. Now, these things that He's brought is this, is revelation. It's been this revealed. Back in verse 9 it says, but as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that are loving Him. Okay, now look at the next verse. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. So God, the Holy Spirit, is the one revealing and has revealed what we need to know. And what do we? What is our revelation? Well, it's our complete New Testament canon. We have that. We have that. So based on that, now, verse 13, which things also we speak, not in the words which men's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. In other words, the Holy Spirit guided each individual author as far as the precise words. In fact, when you do study the New Testament scriptures, or any of, excuse me, the Old Testament as well, but in particular, when I think of the New Testament, you need to be very careful. Even the word order, not just the word that was chosen, but even the order in which the word is given and recorded is significant, because word order creates emphasis. All right? So, verse 14, but the natural man does not welcome. That's the word received. The natural. And what's this word natural? That's the word soulish. Soulish. Who's a soulish man? Well, in this context, it would be an unsaved person. It says, but the soulish man, the natural man, doesn't welcome the things from the Spirit of God. What things we talked about? This revelation that we have from God here, New Testament revelation. He says they don't welcome that. He says, for they are foolishness. And that word foolish, what's an insulting term you can think of to call someone you think is not too bright and you're a little mad at him? You moron! Yeah, that's what this word is. For they are moronic unto him, these things, the unsaved man, when he looks at what God revealed here. It doesn't mean that they can't recite Scripture. It doesn't mean they can't memorize Scripture. You can have unsaved people that are fantastic with memory and can quote Scripture till way beyond what I'm capable of. Doesn't mean they're saved. Doesn't mean that they think it's useful, and useful in what sense? He says, for foolishness, for neither can they know them. And that word know, again, there's two words for know in the Greek language. You have to be aware of if you're not. One is to have a head knowledge, and one is to have an experiential knowledge. Two different things. Anybody that's done any work, you say, well, I've got textbook learning. I mean, they always make fun of those new guys out of school. They've got all kinds of textbook learning, but they're sure dumb. When it comes to experiential knowledge. And you know, I think of a real good example in relation to agriculture. It just came to mind. Some guys were telling me that they saw these engineers, I might have said John Deere or wherever, but they were out field testing some new equipment. And guess what those boys did? These guys were smart mechanical engineers. They knew how to design equipment. They get out there in that field with that tractor and that plow. You know what they did? They drove in the furrow the wrong way. Now, if you've never done any plowing, you may not appreciate that. But when you plow, there's a furrow, and there's a one way you drive into that, or it's not going to work. And for some unbelievable reason, they drove in the furrow the wrong way. Right? Did they have experiential knowledge? No. They sure got some pretty quick, didn't they? They sure did. This is where the unsaved man
the natural or soulish man. And why is he called natural or soulish? Because that's the realm that he's moving in. That's the realm you and I were moving in before we got saved. When I got saved at 18, I was as happy as a lark. And my dad didn't make me go out and help on the farm. See, we were small town boys, but our dad owned some farmland. And no livestock, so there was no milk, no cows to milk, because he had to grow up doing that. He didn't like that, but he liked to watch things grow. He liked crops, but he didn't want to mess with livestock. He knew that tied you down, and he didn't like that. There would be times his dad, because he was the oldest of the boys, his dad held him personally responsible if the cows didn't get milk. So he, with his brother, who was the next sibling as far in that family, they would go to town 20 miles away for some fun. And then my dad would turn to his brother and say, "You know, Harvey, it's we got to get back for milk." And his brother said, "Oh, don't worry about it." But my dad did. He didn't like it. He didn't like it. So my dad, when he farmed, finally did farm again, he didn't want any livestock. He liked that freedom. And I got off the track here. But the natural man, the soulish man, so living this here, I was happy as a lark before I got saved. If my dad didn't have me working on the farm, and I put in many hours, let me tell you, as I got older, sitting on a tractor seat. My dad wouldn't even buy a cushion on that old steel tractor seat. Now, how many of you have ridden a horse so long that you've gotten saddle sores? Nobody here. But we don't do that, do we? But I got saddle sores from that doggone tractor seat. And it hurt to sit down. And this is when you're cultivating. And you have to sit and stare at that row and keep it just right. Or if you don't, you're going to dig up the crops. And guess what? My dad's just going to come over and say, "Well done, Joel. I'm really happy." No. So, yeah, I got saddle sores. I didn't like it. So, when I was say, if I had time off and I could go out and have some fun, that's all I care about. Go fishing, go hunting, play basketball, go play baseball with my friends. Fantastic. And then I get saved, and all of a sudden, life got serious. Why? Because the Holy Spirit joined Christ's spirit to my spirit. Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. That's what happens at initial salvation. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And I'll get there. Gives you a chance to get there. All right, let's make that chapter 7 and we still won't do that. Well, somebody stole that. Oh, that's why it is chapter 7, and guess. No.
6:17.
Why am I not seeing that? 1 Corinthians 6:17. Did you switch my Bible? That's my brother. There you go. You know, even when I was studying for this message, I would have my all the different books I was using to look up words, and I would read this one page, and I think it's not here, and I go, "There's." And I couldn't believe how many times I had to blow them apart. That's all I thought. I don't know what's going on here, but I'm being hindered. Anyway, 1 Corinthians 6, 17. "But he that is joined unto the Lord is one quality of spirit." So where is this joining that's taking place? When we get saved, we're joined in the realm of our spirit, a rational part of our thinking. So for the first time, really, here I'd been a natural man, a soulish man at the age of 10, a kid, okay? I was having fun. If this felt good, I wanted to keep on doing it. If that felt good, I wanted to keep on doing that. I didn't, my dad made me work, okay, I'll work. When I could have free time, I want to do stuff that's fun. You know that bumper sticker? If it feels good, do it. Well, what could a 10-year-old boy do? Well, I could go out and go fishing. It felt good. I could go hunting. I could go play ball, basketball, baseball. That was fun. It felt good. I liked it. I was living in that realm. So were you before you were saved. And in that realm, Scripture, to me, would have been moronic, just like it was to you. But I didn't even look at Scripture. I thought, I didn't go. Okay, but an unsaved man can know Scripture, but he can't know it experientially. So you've got all kinds of people that can memorize Scripture. You've got some very religious people. But when it comes to actually applying New Testament doctrine in their lives, they cannot do that. They don't have that ability. They can't experience putting it into practice in their life. They can't do that. So, you can see, why would an unsaved man say it's moronic? Because I can't use it. It doesn't work for me. It doesn't work for me. You stand up and give a testimony and say, boy, I had this temptation from Satan, and I was taught Ephesians 6, and I put the armor on, and step by step, and it worked, and Satan fled, and it was wonderful. I was able to supplicate for the saints who might be under satanic attack. That's how we conclude Ephesians 6. An unsaved person cannot have that kind of experience. It's impossible. It's impossible. So this is where we were at. We were in this area. We were soulish. We didn't want anything to do with Scripture. So in that state, that's how God saved us. Now, my brother's already mentioned over in 1 Peter 2:11, now we're saved. Now we've got a problem. Our old sin nature, who was our only nature, think about that. That's a problem that's mentioned by Paul over in Romans chapter 7. Two different natures. You've got two natures that are in conflict with one another. You have a new nature, you have an old nature. You have desires for one, desires for another, and they're not the same. They're in conflict with one another. Alright? That wasn't the case before we were saved. We only had a sin nature, a fallen nature, which my brother clearly showed you where we got it from. Romans chapter 5. When Adam determined to eat of the fruit, before he ever even picked it off the tree and took a bite to join Eve, he determined to do it. And at that moment, he got a sin nature. He died spiritually at that very moment. Alright? That's something, again, that each of us has inherited. You can't avoid it. We all have a sin nature. And that sin nature, according to 2:11, it says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul," which war against your soul. So here my soul was my good buddy before I got saved. And now I'm a Christian, and now I have to be very careful what my soul is trying to instigate me, appealing to me. Why? Because my sin nature is making its approach through the sin nature. Just like my brother said, you see that cake on the table and you think, well, rationally, a half a piece is probably plenty for somebody my age, as active as I am. But man, I'll eat three of those if I have the chance, because it tastes so good. In fact, I have an aunt who had a weight problem until she was really older, and then she really slimmed down like I'd never seen her except in wedding pictures when she had first married my uncle. And she told her problem with eating when she said, "I ate until it ouched." What was she saying? I kept living for what my soul liked until my soul said, "You maxed out, girl, that's enough. You've reached your peak. You can't pack any more in. From now on it hurts, so let's stop." And isn't that amazing? See, that I actually told her to stop. Listen. Anyway, the sin nature wars against the soul. Wars against the soul. One of the works of the flesh is adultery. All right? So you're a married individual. What's the sin nature saying? Through the soul. Well, relations between a man and a woman are enjoyable. What's wrong with that? And the sin nature says just a little bit more. Okay? Just a little more. It's really not being satisfied with what you have. Where does that come from? That's the sin nature. That's the sin nature. Unless you understand the works of the flesh, you can be duped very easily, even today, even as a Christian, as you're taught. So, That's the soul that we have, and that's the thing you have to keep in mind. We all have one. And now we recognize as Christians we have a fallen nature that likes to war against it. And that term war is, it's not like, man, no, it's just, it's always kind of the background. It carries on a limited warfare. This word for war is seen over in James chapter 4. And it's the idea of limited warfare. It's not ongoing, constant, but it still is a handful. He says in verse 1 of James 4, he says, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even from our lust, the war in our members?" He says, "You lust and have not, and you desire to have, and you cannot obtain. You fight war, yet you have not because you ask not. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your, not lust, but pleasures." Well, in that first verse, you see three different terms here for warfare. The first one is, "From whence cometh wars?" Wars are camp. This is the word for campaigns. Campaigns. If you understand a war is made up of numerous campaigns. A campaign is made up of numerous battles. So you have a lot of battles, they make up a campaign. You have a bunch of campaigns, they make up the whole war. That's the picture. All right. So, first word for wars is campaigns. Then it says, "Whence cometh wars and fightings?" That's the battles. So the campaigns and battles among you. "Come they not hence even from your own lust at war?" And that's the word there for limited warfare. That's the same term that's used over in 1 Peter 2:11 when it talks about our sin nature, wars against our sin nature. Wars against, excuse me, against our soul, our emotions. So can we trust our soul? No, our soul is not saved. 1 Peter 1:9. It's the very last thing to say. Look with me over 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 9. He says, "Whom having not seen you love," verse 8, "though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with unspeakable," and you see full of glory, and it's actually having been glorified, receiving the end of your faith. What's this having been glorified in verse 8, the last part of verse 8, that the King James says full of glory. If you haven't entered any of it, it's just having been glorified. That's talking about our body. So we're saved in the realm of our spirit. We saw that over in 1 Corinthians 6:17. Here in 1 Peter 1:8, our bodies are glorified. And then immediately following that is the end of our salvation, the salvation of our souls. So the soul brings up the rear. So until that takes place, and that, when's that going to take place? Are Christians that have already died, are their souls saved? I see somebody shouldn't have heard that. Do they still have a sin nature? That's a scary question to answer, isn't it? They're in heaven, aren't they? Well, does Satan still have access to heaven? Is he a Christian? He still has access to heaven. When does that access to heaven stop? Yeah, Josh knows the answer back there.
It's been a long time.
You know.
Yeah, it's Revelation 12. He's kicked out of heaven permanently at mid-trip. Up until that time, at this very moment, he can still be in there, and he refuses. And people misunderstand it over in 1 John. Let's look over in 1 John 2. 1 John 2. First John chapter 2. He says in verse 1, he says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not even once." He says, but he allows for the fact that you can sin, because what's he say back up here in verse 8 in the previous chapter? He says, "If we say that we have no sin," and that sin here isn't talking about an act of sin, this is talking about possessing a sin nature. Who's John talking to? He's talking to Christians. But he just mentioned something that only very mature Christians arrive at. back in verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, that's talking about a very mature relationship that you and I as Christians can come to as we grow spiritually. If you arrive at that level, and another mistake Christians make it, I've been saved for 50 years. My sin nature, I really don't have a problem with sin. And yet, I can think of a pastor who was well known, he was up in years, he was retired from active duty for the Lord, and he was out playing tennis every day or every other day, very frequently with this young, attractive young gal. And guess what? He thought he didn't have a problem with his sin nature. And guess what happened to him? He fell into immorality with that young gal. What happens? And why? Because, verse 8, no matter what level of maturity you arrived at, no matter how long you've been saved, until the rapture, he says, if we say that we have no sin nature, we deceive ourselves. In the truth, what truth? The truth concerning the sin nature, it's not in us. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, so we're still capable of sinning, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Because we have that potential right up to the rapture. Only at the rapture are we going to be free from our sin nature. So that answers your question. Are Christians that have died? How? The great apostle Paul, the great apostle Peter, the great apostle John, they've been in heaven for almost 2,000 years. Do they have sin natures up there? What's the answer? Now you know. Yes, they do. It's only after rapture when that sin nature is eradicated. It's in Christ. Only in Christ. Look over to Romans chapter, before you get too far off the track here, all these rabbit trails are going on. But look over to Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. He says in verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation. What's condemnation? Condemnation is a reference, if you take it back to chapter 5, to the sin nature. To the sin nature. And he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Now, stop right there. The rest of that, that you see in the King James, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit, that is not there. That looks like there's no condemnation if you're Spirit-filled down here. That is not true. Because condemnation is talking about possessing a sin nature. We possess, we can be Spirit-filled here, and you're not manifesting the works of the flesh. You can be spiritual, and you can behave in such a way that your sin nature is not dominating you at that moment. As a Spirit-filled believer, it doesn't mean you don't have a sin nature. You still do and won't be free from it until what? When you're changed to be like Christ. Let's read that verse, Romans 8, 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Only positionally are you seen to be free from your sin nature, because you're seen to be like Christ. God the Father looks over his right hand, he sees Christ seated there, and he sees then you and I, Galatians 3, clothed in Christ. Christ, does Christ possess a sin nature? He's looking at Christ. No, there's no sin nature. You're in Christ. Is there a sin nature in you? No, not in Christ. Not in Christ. That won't change till the rapture. So, let's be a little more confident when we answer this question. Does the great apostle Paul and the great apostle John and the great apostle Peter, do they at this moment up there in heaven possess a sin nature? Yes, they do. And they won't be free from theirs until the rapture. Now, we don't know all that's going on up there, but we know there are some rules up there. We're getting way off the trail here. I wanted you to go back to 1 John 2 and see that when Satan does have access to him, he is really accusing our Heavenly Father. He's really accusing our Heavenly Father. Because, or based on our misbehavior down here as his children. Alright? He says, my little children, this is 1 John 2, verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. Even once, he says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, who is the propitiation, and it's that idea of the Lord of propitiation is the idea that he's the place of satisfaction. He's the place of satisfaction. And it's not for our sins, it's, let me get here, it's parries, generally concerning our sins. And then he goes on, he says, and not ours only, but also the sins of the whole world. So when Satan goes up there to accuse God the Father because I sin, and he just can't wait to do that because, after all, Joel's a Christian, and God the Father is his Father. What's happening, Dad? You're messing up. Joel goofed up. Huh? What are you going to do about that? What happens? Do I have to run up there and say, I'm sorry? I'll never do it again? Do I get an elevator to the third heaven up there to the throne room and start making all kinds of excuses so Satan will back off and not accuse my Heavenly Father, our Heavenly Father? Is that what we do? Uh-uh. Christ stands up at God the Father's right hand, and he is the place of satisfaction. Why is he the place of satisfaction? You know why? Because he's the mercy seat. His blood that he shed for our sins is still alive and vibrant. Not alive, but it's not rotted, okay? It's there. And where is it? Oh, it's over here in this chalice. Oh, it's over here in this beautiful ornate. No. It's on his garments. As he stands up in defense of God the Father, he shows the blood. It shuts Satan up. Because Satan doesn't realize the full... He can read this verse, but he doesn't understand it, evidently. Why would he keep going up there and accusing God for my sins down here when he's already heard it for how many thousands of years when he goes up there and Christ stands up and shows the blood? How many times does it have to be repeated? I don't know. But that's what happens. God the Son, our Savior, stands in defense of God the Father, and his blood is on his garments. He's the mercy seat. Remember, he was the pre-incarnate person of God who was there in the tabernacle and in the temple in Jerusalem, and out there in the tabernacle of Moses. And once a year, when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies and poured blood there on the Ark of the Covenant, he was seated, pre-incarnate, Son of God, was seated there on the top between those cherubs. Now, the high priest didn't see him because of the incense, the smoke. All that high priest could see was the tips, the wing tips of the cherubs that were on there. That's the golden cherub wing tips. And that was his bomb sight to drop the offering. First for himself, then he went out, got some more blood, and this is for the people. Once a year he went in twice. Once a year, even twice, and that blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat. Our pre-incarnate Son of God, Savior, was there, seated, and that blood was put on him. He's the place of satisfaction, and now, as he's entered up there into God's presence, that blood is on him. He's the mercy seat. He's the place of satisfaction. I want you to see that. So, Satan can enter in all he wants. Our sins are taken care of. Do we still have sin natures? Yes, we know we do down here. But even our dear departed brothers and sisters in Christ, even the great apostles, yeah, they still have sin natures until the rapture. Until the rapture. And with that, they have a soul that's not saved. Alright? And you've got a soul that's not saved. Now, we might get into what I've got here. Yes. Our soul, and my brother took us over there, but in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, you want to see that soul can be used a number of different ways in Scripture. It can be used of the individual, a living individual, a person. It is also what animates or gives life to our physical bodies. The soul is immaterial. The soul can rest. It is the seat of our emotions, and that's really how we relate to it, probably the very best, because we know we have emotions. And we know we have, and also it's the one that senses our bodily appetites or interprets our bodily appetites to our minds. Keep that in mind. So, you like chocolate ice cream and I like vanilla ice cream. What's the difference there?
It must be our bodies, because our soul's interpreting it. Your taste buds are off, right?
Let's switch tongues. That means I think you'd have better luck if you switch souls. It's what's interpreting those, what we take in. You see something, you look at the same object and you see something I don't see, and go, what? What's going on here? Where's the difference? I like that color, you don't like that color. What? My eyes, your eyes and my eyes are seeing the same color, right? You're not colorblind, I'm not colorblind. What's the difference? It's the soul. Is it interprets it? That's the difference. So there's individuality even in our souls, okay? So let's look at some passages here in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, where it talks about the creation of Adam out of the dust of the earth. It says, and the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of, you see, life. It should be plural, lives. And man, probably the best way to take that word man is Adam. How many men were there? One, Adam. Became a living soul. A living soul, living individual. Now, this is just for your own edification, and this helps point to what we're going to talk about ultimately about the future of the soul. But notice something over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where it talks about there's two Adams. We have in verse 45 of 1 Corinthians 15. He says, so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam is a quickening or life-giving spirit. Who do you think that second Adam is? The first Adam we just read, right out of Genesis. Who's the second Adam? Christ. And this helps you understand how God, in Romans chapter 5, can count all of us to have sinned in Adam, trespassed and sinned, every human being. And then he can send Christ, and it's a one-for-one relationship. Christ didn't have to keep coming and dying for each and every one of us to get to heaven. One time, and it was sufficient. It's a one-for-one relationship. That's what I want you to understand. You need to understand that's the math that God has used to save us. And potentially, when we read over there in 1 John chapter 2, that his sin is his place of satisfaction. He's a place of satisfaction regarding generally concerning our sins, but not just Christians, but the sins of the whole world. In other words, Christ's cross work, that blood, is sufficient to save everyone that's ever lived. All of Adam's race, including Adam. It isn't applied. Now that's something you have to stop and think about. Yeah, how come this church isn't full of everybody from Royal City? They're all going to heaven. Let's get in here and hear the word preached. Because it hasn't been applied. Christ's cross work was the provision for salvation. The application is when you got saved personally, when the Holy Spirit removed that satanic blind from your mind, when the Holy Spirit gave you the gift of faith to believe the gospel, when someone came and gave you the gospel, the correct gospel. There's all kinds of gospels. And you believed it. That's when it was applied. On the basis of what Christ accomplished. Keep that in mind. So, it's a one-to-one relationship. There's two different Adams. And Christ, the second Adam, he's a life-giving spirit as opposed to a living soul. So now we're talking two different levels of life. And where are you saved? In the realm of your spirit. That's right. What's going to take precedence in the future? Our spirit.
That's true. It's amazing. Okay. Very good. All right, now, our soul is the thing that animates us, gives life to our physical bodies. And that's found over in Leviticus 17. Leviticus 17. In verse 10, he says, and whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel or of the strangers that sojourn among you that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood and will cut him off from among his people. So, is this for you and me? I just read that scripture. I see somebody shaking their head. No. Why? How could you want to? Who likes bread? Who's ever had bread pudding? Bread pudding. Oh, that's okay. The scripture didn't I? How about blood pudding? Who's ever had blood pudding? You've had blood pudding. Did you like it?
No.
Do people eat blood pudding? They eat a lot. No. Yeah. Absolutely. Who's this written to? And now, if you're not careful at handling scripture, you say, "Oh, this is for me. I can't eat blood." And then I look over in Acts 15, and that was part of the Jerusalem Council. In the first council recorded that where Christians got together and the bigwigs met and made some decisions about the direction the church was to take as far as conduct. It says, what? The Gentiles weren't to eat blood. Because the Jews couldn't eat blood. Who couldn't eat blood? I just said it. The Jews. Who was this written to? The Jews. This is part of the Mosaic law for them. Then he goes on, verse 11. He says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. And that word life is, in the Hebrew, the word nefesh, which is soul. So, we read in 1 Corinthians 2:11 that the Spirit is in the man. I don't know where it is for sure. It's connected to the mind, but where's the mind? Floating all over, but it's in me. It's in me. You say it uses the brain, but it's in me. Okay? It's in me. The brain, and from a human point of view, the brain is everything. What do people do? How many have heard of Walt Disney?
Yeah.
You know, Walt Disney had a bad habit. You know what that bad habit was? He smoked. And you know he was ashamed of that. And if you ever watched that, there was a show about him where they portrayed him very accurately in this part, where he made a point when he wanted a cigarette, he would do it in private. He didn't want to be a bad example, especially young people, to be a smoker. And you know what he died from? What do you think he died from? Lung cancer. And you know what his body did? His body. You know what his family did with his body? Well, they froze it. They froze it. Because they're going to thaw him out when there's a cure for lung cancer that's discovered. Did you know that? He's going to come back to life. So it's all about the body. See, that's unsaved people. No, your brain is not your spirit. Look. But your spirit is in your body. And here, the soul is in the blood. Where's your blood? It's in your body. That's right. It's in your body. What do you think happens when you have a bad accident and all your blood spills out there? What happens? Is your soul in your blood? Well, is that technically your blood anymore? It's not in you anymore. It's not doing you any good, is it? Even if the EMTs came up and could scoop it all up, would they put it back in you? No. They would give you somebody else's blood, wouldn't they? They would. If they could keep you alive. If there was still enough blood in your body. Okay. The point is, the soul is in the body. Okay, and here it's connected to the blood. It's connected to the blood. So it's the thing that animates us. It's the thing that gives us physical life today. Physical life today. It's immaterial. You can't kill it. Look over in Matthew. In chapter 20, in verse 28. It's actually 10:28, not 20:28, 10:28. we better call it quits here. 9:30 is getting late enough on a Friday night, isn't it? Is that right, babe?
Night is young.
The night is young. Well, don't get up and dance just yet. All right. He says, verse 26, he says, "Fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hidden that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak you in light, and what you hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops. And fear not them which can kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him that is able to destroy the body in the lake of fire." Both soul and body in the lake of fire. And destroy. Are those people going to be destroyed that are cast in the lake of fire? But they're certainly going to be rendered ineffective as far as the way they were living their lives before, aren't they? They've got a whole new existence, one of torment permanently. And by grace, we've been saved from that, because that's exactly what we deserve. Exactly. So, we see, they can't destroy the soul. The soul is immaterial. It's immaterial. And how do we know that? Well, it can travel through the earth down to Hades. Where's Hades? In the heart of the earth. No matter where you go, you can always point down, and you're pointing down to the heart of the earth, aren't you? Because we're on a sphere. So you're out here pointing down, no matter where you point down, it's always going to the same place. North Pole, South Pole, same place. Heart of the earth. All right? And in, let me get this for you. In Acts 2, this is Christ. And this is 2:27. But let's look here. This is in Peter's, one of his messages. He says in verse 22, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs." Isn't that interesting? Those are the same things Paul says over in 2 Corinthians 12 that vindicated his apostleship. He could do those same things as an apostle. Apostle to the church. He says, "Which God did by him, Christ, in the midst of you, you Jews, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and by sinful," not wicked, but sinful or lawless hands, "have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh," this is a quote right out of Psalm 16, I believe it's verses 9 and 10, here we go. "For David speaketh concerning him," who's the him? It's Christ. "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice." Where was it rejoicing? It's while he was in physical death. Where was Christ's body while he was dead? It was up there in the tomb, wasn't it? It was up there in the tomb. Okay? But where is he saying this? "Wherefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell." And this is our word, Hades. "Neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption." The corruption is referring to the fact that his death, he was only dead 3 days and three nights. That was not long enough for his body to start to even decay up there in the grave. Think about that. No decay. No corruption. But his soul was where? Down in Hades. How in the world, how could you get down to Hades? As an unbeliever today, you get down there. Well, your body would be up here. What's down there? Your soul. What else is down there? What does James say when you die? He talks about works over in James. Let's look in James, and we'll stop here and call it quits. This is enough. Making you sweat here with me. He says,
He says in verse 17, it says, "For so faith, even so faith, if it is not works, it is dead, being alone."
Okay, that what chapter?
This is. Oh, I'm sorry. This is chapter 2. But the verse I want you to see, I just had it for a minute. Verse 26. That just gets another rabbit trail. Verse 17. 26 of James 2. "For as the body without the spirit is physically dead, so faith without works is dead also." All right, what's he saying here about faith and works? Let's get that cleared up. God knows if you have faith, he can see it. But I can't see your faith. You say, "Oh, I believe God." Well, James says, don't talk about it. Do something that I can see. Do some works that demonstrate your faith. That's how I, as a man, know you, as a brother in Christ, actually have faith. Because I see you doing a work by faith. That's the only way I can do it. That's what James is saying. But then he throws this in, this added thing about the body without the spirit is dead. The body without the spirit is dead. So if when Christ died, his Psalms records that his soul was down there in Hades and wasn't going to be left down there, what else had to be down there? His spirit. So it seems like upon physical death, soul and spirit leave together. And like my brother was saying, they've tried to demonstrate there's something material. So just before somebody dies, they weigh them. And then immediately after they die, they weigh them again to see if they're lighter. There's something left. About the closest they've ever come to proving anything like that. And I don't know if you can look this up online. It's called, and I believe it was developed, not originally. I think it was an English one that came up with it. But the Russians pushed a little farther. It's called a Kilner screen. And what the Kilner screen does, it shows that when you're alive, they can have you stand behind the screen, and around your body, there's this little aura that can be seen, a little light. And after you're dead, that aura goes away. Something to think about. Now we know the soul and spirit leave upon physical death. We've just seen that. Christ was in, down in Hades, and he says, "You won't leave my soul in Hades." And James says over in chapter 2 that when the body dies, the spirit departs too. It's gone. So they leave together. They leave together. So it's the animating principle. It's a thing that's enabling my heart to keep pumping. You say, "Oh, no, Joel, that's good genes. That's good genes." What does everybody do? They're racing like mad. And it's one of the biggest industries out there is health, health, more good health. Why? Because I'm afraid to die. I have no hope beyond this life. And I want to live forever. Well, you and I as a Christian, I don't think there's anything wrong with wanting good health and exercising and eating right. I think that's just sensible. Why? That's a good testimony that can add quality that you can destroy. You as a Christian could go out and use drugs and use alcohol to excess and smoke and destroy your health. Perhaps and overeat and eat and eat till I became 500 pounds. I could do all those things. Is that what God wants me to do? That's not a testimony to His glory, having a body like that. No. But why do these people do it? Because they want to live forever. Live forever. So, it's a big industry out there. And again, moderation is the answer. We find it over in Philippians chapter 4. Let your moderation be known amongst men. Let your moderation be known amongst men. Nothing wrong with taking vitamins, exercising, eating right. But if I get up here, like the Seventh-day Adventists, what do? Well, we're going to have a conference this weekend, all given over to good diets. Because we want to live forever, because we're afraid to die. But don't tell anybody that last part. Yes, we know what it comes down to. Now, there's nothing wrong with emphasizing quality. And you can affect the quality of the life you have. Even by living as a disobedient Christian, you can be chastened, and I can be chastened. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, there are those of you that are sick. There are those of you that are crippled. And there's those of you that are already physically dead. Why? Because of chastening. Because they allowed God to step in where they
didn't take responsibility for their behavior when they could have. And God had to step in and say, all right, I want you to stop that. I don't. I don't got Jesus. I want you to stop that. And I don't. I'm not going to quit. That's what I'm going to take you home. I'm taking you home. I'm taking you home. Not many stubborn Christians around. Not really. Not back in Corinth. That's what happened back in Corinth. There's a very similar comparison. They say grizzly bears. Everybody, when they used to, grizzly bears used to be all up and down in California. They talk about Spaniards going after them out with their herd in the herds of their cattle out in the hills, the golden hills of California. And the Spaniards would go after them and make sport. They talk about how virulent and viral, rough and tough and mean those bears were. I think a lot of those mean bears got killed off. And I think the genetics of the ones that survive are the not such feisty ones. And I think that's what you see in the church. I think the real stubborn, feisty Christians the Lord has to take home. They say, oh, I don't want to do what God wants. I want to keep living to my soul. It feels good. I enjoyed that. In fact, there's a problem. Because of our sin nature, we've developed some bad habits. And let's stop with that. This is where we're going to stop. We'll go back to an hour later, so I think we're okay. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. He says, when he lists the works of the flesh in Galatians 5, he says, now the works of the flesh are manifest, verse 19, which are these. And I want you to know this. This is not a complete list of all the works of the flesh. It's bad enough, but it's not a complete list. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, which is religious superstitious awe. Why do the Catholics go to church? And you say, I witnessed to that guy, and he says, no thanks. I witnessed to that guy, and he said, no thanks. I know he's not saved. He has refused the gospel. He doesn't, even though shows no interest in it. And I've got the gospel straight. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. He doesn't show any interest. Well, I know he's not saved. If he's faithful, why, he misses fewer Sundays going to the Catholic Church than I do over here at the Baptist Church. Why is he that way? Religious superstitious awe, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I tell you before, as I have often told you in times past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no quality of law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the, you see, the affections, that's passions. That's the word passions. Passion implies a habit. If you've ever read a big thing in this country years ago, people were death on drinking and alcohol. It was bad. Now today you can't find this. Putting wineries. I think I saw grapes being grown up here in some hills. I didn't think they could even. It's amazing. Wineries are stuck, and they're telling you that in moderation, wine is red wine is actually healthy for you. In moderation. In moderation. That's the hard part. Years ago, when we had a real problem with drinking in this country, there were pamphlets, and you could read them. I remember reading them, and they referred to these fellas that had this problem with alcohol as having a passion for drink. So they developed a habit to be drunkards, not just to consume a little, but to go to excess, drunkenness, the flesh. Why? I want more. I'm not satisfied with the little I had. And that was just a little bit. I want more. And because we've done that over and over as Christians, even before we were saved, we developed habits or passions. And that's coming from the sin nature through our souls. It feels good. It makes me happy. I like it. I want more. I want more. Okay, we'll stop here. Father, we do thank you for what your word reveals about the soul and the relationships we have to it. We thank you for this time we're able to spend in your word. We trust that
as we continue in this weekend, that it would be a blessing to the saints and give your thanks in Christ's name. Amen. It's late enough. How many people go to bed early? I see one. Good for you. You're wide awake.